Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
You know, a minute ago when Ethan commented on both the heat and that it's my last Sunday to preach here as your assistant rector, I have to admit, I'd been keeping like my emotions down. And in the moment when he said that, I had this swell of emotions, but it was all capped off with the small comfort that the next time I preach, it will be in air conditioning. We will continue in the book of Jonah tonight. Book of Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4 and verse 4. We've been through a lot with Jonah. Jonah is a very mercurial and angry little man. I picture him as short and angry. He's been told what to do. He's run from God. He's been swallowed by a fish. He's been told what to do by God again. He goes to the city of Nineveh. He preaches to Nineveh against his will, more or less. God did not really give him a choice. And the Ninevites repent. And now we come to the aftermath of that repentance. And we see that Jonah is in fact seeing red. He is angry. The scripture is actually very clear, verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. In the passage next week, we're going to see that when God caused a plant to grow up, it pleased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah does not have like middle ground emotions. He's either one way or the other. Tonight, he is, though, angry. He's so angry, he's become rather irrational, suicidal, reckless. He's become an affront to a holy God. He is practically and is literally begging God to kill him. This is how irrational Jonah has become. And when we look into this short passage tonight, we're going to find out that he's become irrational for the stupidest of reasons. It's stupid why he's angry, and yet I think in Jonah we're going to see ourselves, probably more than we really want to. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? Did I not say this was going to happen? Did I not tell you, God, that I was going to go to these Ninevites and I was going to preach the message that you wanted me to preach, and they were going to repent and you were going to relent? I knew this was going to happen. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Like, I'm running away from you, God, because I know what kind of God you are. I know that you are gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knows some things. Jonah has a certain knowledge about God based on his experience and observation as a Jew. The Jewish people throughout their history had been on this sort of roller coaster ride of following God and then rejecting his ways, following God and then rejecting his ways. In fact, at this moment, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel have rebelled to the point that the Assyrians, of which Nineveh is the capital, the Assyrians have wiped them out. And yet Jonah also knows that every time God's people or any person repents, God relents in his anger. He knows that he's merciful to those who are actually guilty. He knows that he's compassionate. He has compassion on weakness, on the weak humanity. He knows that he's slow to angry, even to the most grievous of sins and sinners. He knows that he's rich in faithful love to even the most unlovely people. We talked last week about the Assyrians being the worst of the worst. I mean, the Assyrians are the people, think ISIS, but worse. Think ISIS, but with more power, more influence, and more creative ways to bring harm to people. They are the worst. He's rich in faithful love to the unlovely, and he's willing to relent from sending judgment on absolutely everyone that repents. Jonah knows these things. Jonah knows them because he's a Jewish person living out the Jewish experience. But Jonah also knows this from his own personal experience. Jonah has just confessed to going the opposite direction from what God's will was. God says, go to Nineveh. He runs to Tarshish because it's the opposite direction. Jonah understood something that in his sinful heart, he took it somewhere that we should never take it. The idea that God is gracious and forgiving actually caused him to want to go the other way. He's like, I'm going to go and I'm going to run because I'm going to trust that even if God's mad at me, he maybe won't kill me. He'll maybe only like hurt me a little bit. And in fact, he gets swallowed by a fish, and in his repentance, he comes back. But Jonah at this moment, has made himself the center of the story. He has become angry because God is not working the way Jonah wants him to work. He's become angry because he's forgotten just how much grace and mercy he has actually been shown. God had every right, as the just and right and good God, who wanted the people of Nineveh to repent, who wanted Jonah to carry the message, God had every right to just kill Jonah on the spot for being disobedient. And he didn't. All the mercy that God is showing to the Ninevites, the worst of the worst, he's also showing to the worst of the hypocrites. The guys who want to say the right things and want to do the right things, but end up doing the opposite thing. The guys like Jonah, who say they follow God, but always end up going the opposite direction. Who in the moment when God calls them to do something, they fail. Not the worst of the worst, but certainly the biggest slackers you ever have known. Jonah is that guy. And he doesn't seem to understand that in all of his seeing red, all of his irrational anger, he has forgotten that by all rights, he could be dead right now too. And God has shown him mercy. And so he's kind of like a child. Like, I hear this passage as a temper tantrum, don't you? Like, I told you this would happen. I told you you were like this. And you didn't listen to me, God. I said you were loving and you said, yes, I am. Do what I say. And I said, no. You see, it is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that God is the God of loving kindness. That his, as we talked about last week, the grievous ruin that he brings is meant to turn us around, to bring us back to him. And so like a child, Jonah knows, he knows exactly who God is. And he wants no part of it. And he wants no part of it because his heart is in this state of rebellion. Because Jonah has a Pharisaical problem. Jonah's problem is being stirred up by one simple question. It's a question that's asked by almost every Christian, every person of God. I'm sure it's being asked of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria right now who are being persecuted for their faith. It's the question of why do the wicked prosper? Why aren't the wicked punished? Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, David says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And most of the rest of Psalm 93 is this long description of the way all the wicked people, how they always prosper and how God's people always suffer. And it ends in Psalm 73 with him saying, but then I went to the house of the Lord and I remembered to praise him for what I've been given. You see, Jonah is stuck in his own sort of Pharisaical moment. He's stuck in the same trap that the psalmist says that he was slipping into. This trap of being jealous of the good that comes to people who do evil. And this jealousy is stirred in Jonah because he is not in tune with God's grace. It's really an interesting and scary thought that you could be doing exactly what God wants you to do and not at all be in tune with what God is actually doing. We could, as a church, you could, as individuals, do absolutely every biblical, follow every biblical command, evangelize the lost, Feed the hungry, care for the poor, worship God, sing with all of your heart, and at the same time, not want grace for anyone. It is possible to look really religious and not have the heart of God. And so Jonah looks the part of a prophet. Reluctant, but he's there, so that's something. But his actions and his heart are not aligned with each other, and his heart is not aligned with the heart of God. And so he's asking the question, why do the wicked prosper? And whenever a person with a Pharisaical problem asks that question, it's because they put themselves at the center of God's plan. They've failed to realize that God is playing some version of multidimensional chess, where he's making moves that we cannot possibly fathom, and that everything that happens to you is leading somewhere else to affect someone else. Everything that happens to you is not only about you. It's about what God is doing through you and with you and what part you are to play in that. And so Jonah has put himself in the center and he's worried. He's worried about his own reputation. What if he turns out to be a false prophet? He goes to Nineveh. If you were to read the previous chapter, he actually never tells the Ninevites that if they repent, they'll be saved. He just tells them in 40 days you're going to die, and they took the hint and repented. Jonah's like, thanks God. I went and told them exactly what you told me to say, which is in 40 days you're going to die, and you let them live. So now I've got to go back to my people Israel, and they're going to look at you, and they're going to say, Jonah, what kind of prophet are you? So he says, thanks God, you've ruined my reputation. I thought I was standing up for you, but you weren't standing up for me. And the problem is Jonah wasn't really on board with God to begin with. He didn't really know what God had in mind. Second thing he may be afraid of is his own vengeance. He may be losing his own vengeance. We talked about this a bit last week too, that it's understandable that Jonah would want vengeance. It's understandable that he would want revenge because he and his people have been hurt by the Ninevites and by their actions. And so he looks to God and he says, God, you know, you talk about justice. Psalm 73, which I just read an excerpt from, talks about justice. Where's the justice, God? Where's the justice? And God is about to tell Jonah, that's a good question, Jonah. Where is the justice? Why are you still alive? Where's the justice? See, he's doing the work that God wants, but he's not doing it in tune with God's heart, which is heart of graciousness and forgiveness and mercy. Because mercy costs something. In the eternal sense, God's mercy and God's grace did not cost us anything, but it certainly cost him a lot. But there are examples of what mercy can cost. There are examples of the risks we take when we show mercy to people who don't deserve it. When we show grace to people who've hurt us, there is a risk involved for us. In World War II, there was a second lieutenant in the German Air Force named Franz Stigler. He was a decorated pilot. He was a devout Roman Catholic who at one point almost entered the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church in Germany. On one of his missions toward the end of the war, he was given instructions that they were to take no prisoners. They were to kill every American in the air they could find. It had become the practice of the German Air Force at that time that if American airmen were parachuting out of their planes, they would shoot them down in their parachutes, which was considered a war crime. That was considered dishonorable. They were given orders to do that. And so Franz is on a mission. And he sees a beat-up American B-72 that's been so badly shot up, like half of the hull is missing. He can see inside and see the injured American airman, blood and all. And he has a choice to make. I can shoot them down, or I can let them go. And he decides to do something risky to himself. See, he knew that the Germans had captured many B-17s, crashed ones that they had rebuilt. They were using them for training missions, and they were also using them for secret missions, covert missions, to fly over Allied airspace in B-17s. So he figured if someone sees a low-flying, slow B-17, some Germans may try to shoot it down unless they see a German fighter escorting it, and then they'll think it's a training mission. So he doesn't just leave the wounded B-17 and he doesn't shoot it down. He decides to escort it all the way across Germany to the North Sea. And when they get to the North Sea, he pulls up beside the B-17. He looks at the pilot. He salutes the B-17 pilot. The B-17 pilot salutes him. He peels off and he goes home. And he knows that if anyone finds out what he did, it was he would die. That the mercy was going to cost him something. And it's interesting, this isn't really relevant to the sermon, but he did say that when you go to war, you have rules, and the rules are not to protect your enemies, they're to protect you, to keep you human. And he felt like mercy was the thing that God wanted him to do, and not what his commanders had told him to do. And so he escorted that B-17, knowing that it may cost him something. You see, sometimes we come face to face with our enemies, with the people who hate us, the people who malign us. We want them punished. We want them to pay. But God wants to show them mercy and grace. And that mercy and grace, if we show it the way we're being asked to show it, is going to cost us something too. It's a risk, and it may be painful. And so Jonah, he's worried about his reputation. He's worried about his need for vengeance. And he's worried what it's going to cost him. And all of this concern, all of this question about why do the wicked prosper? Why do I see my opponents in society, my opponents in politics, my opponents in theology? Why does it seem like they're always winning? Why does it seem like that person at work gets away with everything while they make my life miserable? Why does it seem like that person that I go to school with is always cheating and always bullying and yet I'm always losing? Why does that happen? And Jonah gets so lost in his own self-pity, he gets so lost in his own rage that he actually asks God to kill him. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. That is the height of narcissism. He has come to see God's plan for saving the Ninevites as a personal affront from which he must be removed. Take me out. And what he doesn't realize is that God has had every opportunity to kill him already and has not. God is showing mercy even to this wayward, sinful, arrogant, angry, pharisaical prophet. And he's saying to him, I could have killed you already and I won't. And you're going to ask me and I'm still not going to do it. Jonah wants to die because he's placed himself at the center of his own world. And when that center starts to collapse, he sees no reason yet to live. And that should be a clue to us that if you put yourself at the center of your own world, when that world starts to collapse in on itself, you will lose hope. You will lose hope because you and I were never meant to be the center of our own world. We were never meant to be the center of our own creation. Jonah is a Pharisee. He sees himself at the center of God's own work. Notice in his prayer how many times he'll say me or my. Is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste, for I knew that you are gracious, slow to anger. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He's put himself at the center of everything. He's the prodigal, he's the brother of the prodigal son. He's the guy who thinks he's done everything God wanted him to do. And what does he get for it? Nothing. He gets nothing. The older brother of the prodigal son stayed in his mind faithful to the father, served the father, but never had the father's heart. Because when the prodigal came back, he was angry because I was here, he says, I was faithful and you did nothing for me. And this guy who runs away and takes all your wealth and wastes it, you're going to throw a feast and a party for him and you're going to do nothing for me. Jonah is the prodigal's older brother. Jonah's a Pharisee. And Jonah, he's indignant because those people who aren't as good as me, they are sinning and they're going to get away with it. You see, the Pharisee creates in people and out people. The Pharisee creates people who are like them, and everyone who is like them is okay, and everyone who's not like them is not okay. Now, we're not making a statement about righteousness according to what God has said. God makes in people and out people all the time, and that's his business. But our business is to answer this question that God asked Jonah. Verse 4, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? He asked that question twice in chapter 4, again in next week's passage. Do you do well to be angry? He's asking them, do you have a valid reason? Do you really have a right to be mad at me at this exact moment? Really, Jonah? After everything we've gone through, after everything you've done, after everything I could have done and didn't, do you really have a reason to ask me if I'm being fair? Really? The self-righteous always believe that they have a valid reason for condemnation because they put themselves in that one category and they put sinners who aren't like them, sinners who sin differently, in a different category. But there is a difference between the Pharisee, there's a difference between Jonah and the person who's been embraced by grace. Because the person who's been embraced by grace understands and rejoices when the undeserving and repentant find mercy and grace. Because the person who's been embraced by grace realizes that you're really just one of those people too. And if you find yourself in a state of anger and righteous indignation, ask yourself first if it's really righteous indignation or if it's just you being a Pharisee. You see, the Christian knows, the Christian who's been embraced by God's grace knows that he doesn't need to throw others in front of the sword of judgment. The Christian can actually stand in front of the sword of judgment without fear because he knows the judge who holds the sword. And he knows that the sword fell on Christ and not on him. And too often, we use scripture, we use God's law as a way to punish others. And we never turn it back on ourselves. We never turn the sword of the Word of God back to cut us deeply. We never really let it do its work. And we of all people should let the Word of God do its work on us. Because we of all people know that we have nothing to fear. That whatever is uncovered in us is covered by Christ. And we have nothing to fear. And so let's throw ourselves in front of that sword and let it do its work and help other people see that the God who holds that sword is the God who pierced himself. So we show others that we are forgiven sinners just like them. And we show that because of Christ. We show them that the sword won't fall on us. And so, friends, I leave you with this thought. My last sermon as your assistant rector. I want to encourage you to see red, not the red of heated self-righteousness, not the red that categorizes non-Christians as something other, as something that is cursed. But instead, I want you to see the red of Christ's blood pouring down. See the red that loved you. See the red that spared you. See the red and share it. Give it out generously and without hesitation. Call other starving sinners to the table of God's mercy. Do we do well when we're angry? No. But we do well when we are embraced by grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.